We are in 1 Samuel chapter 15. It's been 2 weeks since we were last together, and we have seen kind of the slow progression of the deterioration, the fall, so to speak, the decline of King Saul, the first king of Israel. Saul, we should point out, began his race with a measure of excellence. He began with a measure of humility. He was anointed by God through his prophet Samuel. He was given the power of the Holy Spirit. We see in the early days of King Saul's reign a lot of courage, boldness, wisdom. He leads Israel into a wonderful battle, a great victory the Lord gives. And do we see Saul taking the glory, the honor unto himself? No, he defers it. The Lord gave us the victory. We see an admirable man, and yet over time, he seems to get wayward. Now, we could take a whole Bible study to talk about the psychology, the profile of King Saul. We might do that towards the end of his life. We are nowhere close to the end of his life, but we are approaching the end of his anointing. In the previous chapter, we see him act very foolishly. Jonathan and his armor bearer, his son Jonathan, go out. They take on the Philistines, just the two of them. An amazing victory, an amazing feat, an amazing work of God. Covering the path of about an acre, Jonathan is cutting down Philistines, and the armor bearer is finishing them off. And the camp of Israel sees this commotion. There's an earthquake. The Philistines are discombobulated. They're fighting amongst themselves. They don't know what's going on. And instead of Israel jumping into the fight, following after Jonathan, Saul, he tarries. He wants to make sure that God's in the fight, when it was clear that God was yielding a great victory. And then when Saul finally decides, all right, we got to go, he makes everyone take this oath that they can't eat anything until what? Until his enemies have been vanquished. No more about the Lord. This is a personal thing for Saul. And he places the people under this legalistic burden. He had no right to make such an edict. This is hand-to-hand combat. This is mano-a-mano. This is the fight for the death. You need sustenance. You need to be able to eat and to drink and to have the energy you need to push forward. And yet Israel, because of this vow, they're tired. They get to a forest. They see honey. Jonathan's wondering, why is no one eating? He was not aware of the oath his father had made over Israel. He takes the honey. His countenance is lifted. That's when he's informed with the act of his father. And Jonathan, who's a good man, a noble man, a man of integrity and character, he says, my father is troubling the nation. This was foolish. So they push forward. This great victory that could have happened. The Philistines, the chapter closes, they're able to escape. Saul in this moment could have dealt with this great enemy of Israel, but it wasn't to be because of his inaction, his poor decisions. At the end of the chapter, we see almost a measure of complete lunacy. He wants to know why they hadn't had this great victory. He assumes because God's not answering that somebody has broken this particular oath. And he has all of Israel. He wants to find out who it was. He divides Israel. Him and Jonathan and everyone else, they cast die, and it comes down to the culprit is one of the two, either the king or the prince. And then the dice are rolled again, and it comes down to Jonathan. And Saul is so bent out of shape with this oath that he's willing to kill his son, his firstborn son. How petty could you be? How short-sighted? How disturbed? And we really see, again, with the close of the chapter, quite an amazing event because it's the people themselves that resist Saul and say not one hair of Jonathan's head is going to be messed with because God gave a victory through him. And Jonathan, his life is spared. Now, at the end of the chapter, verses 47 through 52 of chapter 14, We have a bit of a summary recap. We looked at that 2 weeks ago, listing out the family members, the sons, the generals, some of the conquests, some of the battles. A period of time passes, which is really what needs to be pointed out as we turn our attention to chapter 15. When we don't know how long this break in the action ended up being. And yet, chapter 15, verse 1 opens that Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord." So Samuel has gotten a word from God. He's the prophet. He set aside his judging attributes, his physical role as a leader, a political leader within the nation. That's been handed over, those responsibilities delegated to King Saul. But Samuel's still very much the spirit of the nation, the spiritual leader. And he gets this word from God. He goes to Saul, and this is what the Lord of hosts says: "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." The word of the Lord comes to Samuel, and Saul is given a very particular set of marching orders. Amalek and his descendants, known as the Amalekites, were to be utterly destroyed. Their day of judgment had finally come. And this wasn't just to be a partial judgment, but a total judgment. Nothing of the Amalekites was to remain. Everything was to be slaughtered. In ancient cultures, there was a practice that was known as harem. This practice, you'll find exemplified, you'll find examples of it throughout all kinds of different ancient cultures. People would be led into battle, and they would be asking for their gods to grant a victory over a particular town or people or city. And they would declare a harem in the sense that this would be an offering to their god in the place of victory. And what would be is that there would be no spoils taken, but it would be a complete destruction if the god granted them victory. Understand, in ancient warfare, military men didn't have pensions. They didn't really take a full salary. The spoils of war is how your troops were paid. And so the act of a people saying, "Hey, we're going to attack this group. We're going to utterly destroy them. Everyone's going to make a sacrifice here. No one's taking anything. This is going to be an offering to God." We find an example of this, actually, in the book of Joshua. When the children of Israel cross into the land, the first fortified city that they come to is the city of Jericho. And the instructions of the commander of the Lord's army, the instructions of God to Joshua was what? To take no spoils. That this was to be an offering to God, an act of faith, that God was going to lead them out throughout the land, that he was going to give them this land of promise, and they were to take no spoils. It was to be an utter, complete destruction. That was to be a lesson to the nations. And yet, if you know the story, Achan, one of the Israelites, took some spoil. They go to Ai, this far inferior city, after their conquest of Jericho, and instead of there being victory, they were given a great defeat. Joshua, in his wisdom, realizes, wait a second, there's disobedience in the camp. Somebody has taken the spoil of Jericho, thus God's favor has been removed, and they had to deal with Achan very swiftly. Him and all of his family perished. So we see examples of this. This is another one. The Amalekites, Saul is given the instruction that they were to be utterly destroyed. Very quickly, let's unpack two components to this. One, who are the Amalekites? The Amalekites are different than the Canaanites that dwelt in the land. When the children of Israel leave the land of Canaan and they go to Egypt, over those 400 years, Canaanites dwelt in the land. And they were barbaric Moabites. They were steeped in the occult, in witchcraft. They were very pagan people that moved into the land. The Amalekites are a little different because they're kin to the Edomites and they're direct descendants of Esau. In fact, Amalek was Esau's grandson, and his father was Eliphaz, the son of Esau. And so the Amalekites, they have a background, they have a history, they are related to the Hebrew people very directly. They are connected. Thus, they have familiarity with the God of Israel. They know the true God, the God Most High. They're not without, let's say, excuse or a measure of revelation. The Amalekites. The Amalekites were different, let's say, than the Philistines. The Philistines had five capital cities that they dwelt in, they fortified, they built, they had their own physical territory. Today we know it as Gaza. That was the Philistines. The Amalekites were a nation, kind of. They were basically nomadic tribes. They had no individual territory of their own. They had no turf. They were raiders. They plundered. They preyed on the weak. And they moved around. They were very mobile. We're also told here why God wants Saul to judge the Amalekites in such a brutal way. Look again, verse 2. God says, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Two quick passages. You don't have to turn there. I'll read for you. The particular event in reference here, you find in Exodus chapter 17. Again, the children of Israel are making their way from Egypt to the land of promise. And we're told that Amalek, verse 8 of chapter 17, Amalek came and fought with Israel and reddened him. And Moses said to Joshua, choose us some men and go out and fight Amalek. Tomorrow I will go stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses said to him, and he fought with Amalek. Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was when Moses held up his hands that Israel prevailed. But when he let his hands down, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and they put it under him and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands on one on each side, one on the other. His hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book, recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar there, called its name, the Lord is my banner. For he said, because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So this is the first instance. Moses' hands, they're raised up. Aaron, Hur holding them. God grants Joshua a victory over the Amalekites. Now, what was it about the Amalekites in this situation, not really told to us in Exodus, that draws the ire of God? Where he's like, Moses, you write this down. And later you remind Joshua that I will blot out the name of Amalek from the earth. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, as Moses is doing just this, as he's giving these parting words to Joshua, as Joshua would lead the people into the promised land, chapter 25 of Deuteronomy verse 17, Moses writes, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So this is what is being referenced here by Samuel, the mouthpiece of the Lord, to King Saul. Now, it should be pointed out that yes, this is a pretty brutal edict. Brutal edict to destroy everything, take no spoils. It's rough. note, the reason is punishment. Not just for the fact that Amalek attacked Israel, but for the fact that they targeted the weak of Israel, the rear flanks. Instead of going mano a mano with Israel, they were picking off the handicapped, the children, the weak. And God took that very personally. Again, twice in the law, I will blot out the name of Amalek. Now, what's fascinating is that while this is, yes, a brutal order, it should be noted that this is between roughly 450 and 500 years later. Meaning what? That God gave Amalek ample time, an abundance of time to repent, and yet they didn't. Now, there are some people that point to passages like this, and they'll make the claim. How can you believe in an all-loving God that would order his people to commit genocide? And you'll hear that. You'll find those type of arguments on message boards and certain subreddits, and people will point to this God of the Old Testament being a homicidal, genocidal maniac. I believe in the God of the New Testament. His name's Jesus. He's much more palatable. He's non-confrontational. He's like Gandhi. Peace and love and acceptance. Pacifism. That's the God I worship, Jesus. If you ever run across somebody that makes that argument, they are dumb. I'm just going to let you know that up front. They're dumb because they haven't apparently read the rest of the New Testament story concerning Jesus. I just have a hard time believing that it's okay for God to wipe out the Amalekites. Well, I don't know if you're aware how the story ends, but Jesus comes back riding on a white horse and he kills everyone, not just the Amalekites. Wait a second. Yeah, Sodom and Gomorrah. How about the fact that God has already destroyed everyone alive on earth using a global flood because of their wickedness? You see, God gave Amalek ample time to repent. You can't say that God's judgment of the Amalekites here was reactionary or a snap judgment. No, God gave them plenty of time with revelation because of their family orientation and connection, and yet they remained a wicked people, a rebellious people. And God, at this point, after waiting 400 to 500 years, America's 250 years old. I mean, put that in context. It's a lot of time. That now is the time of judgment. Which is an interesting idea because it tells us, God doesn't forget. And he's patient and long-suffering. The scripture tells that God does not delight in judging the wicked. He will when it's necessary. But like, it also tells us that time is not a redeemer of sin. You know, sometimes we fall prey to that, don't we? We know we've done something wrong. And the longer time goes between the deed and the judgment, we lull ourselves into thinking, hey, time heals an abundance of wounds. Well, not when it comes to God's judgment. Time is not a redeemer. The only redeemer for the judgment of God is a man named Jesus. He is the only redeemer. A man standing in the gap. But here you have the Amalekites. And Samuel comes and he says, it's time. And Saul, this is your marching orders. There's to be no spoils. There's to be nothing kept. This is a complete and total judgment. So Saul gathered the people together. And he numbered them, a talim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. That is quite a compilation. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, it's another group of nomadic people. This group of people, the Kenites, are direct descendants, interestingly enough, from a man named Jethro, who was the father-in-law of Moses. So they were aligned with Israel. They were kind to Israel. They were partners with Israel. They weren't Israelites. They were descendants of Jethro. So they get this army together. It's quite a force. They tell the Kenites, you want to bail. This is not about you. This is about the Amalekites. Get out of Dodge. It's going to happen. Depart. Get away from the Amalekites, lest you get destroyed with them. You've shown kindness to the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. This is a swath of land because, again, they have no state. They're nomadic people. He's got to find them, root them out. Verse 8, we read that he took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive. His name is likely not Agag. Agag was a title for a king of the Amalekites, very similar to the way that you would find Caesar as a name, or Pharaoh. Agag was, at least historians believe, to be kind of the title. So this is one of the kings. There's probably multiple kings of the Amalekites, but this is the one that we've been introduced to. Saul takes him alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag. They also spared the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, they utterly destroyed. Couple observations. This is not God's instruction. So right from the jump, we see that this is disobedience. This was not keep the king Agag alive. You're not bringing him back as like some trophy victory. And they were to slaughter everything. There was to be no spoils of war. And yet we see here that they're like, okay, well, that sheep has a little gimp to it. Not a lot of meat on the bones. We'll kill that one. But that one's looking great. We'll keep, you know. They're picking and choosing. It wasn't as though that this was an accident. Again, the text tells us they were unwilling. This was a conscious decision made by King Saul and also the rest of the people that they kept the spoils, they kept the good things, and they kept Agag alive. There is some additional question as to how thoroughly the slaughter of the Amalekites was. My point being is that as we continue our travels through really even 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel 30, verse 1, chapter 27, verse 8, we're going to find Amalekites. Wait a second. If Agag was the only one spared, and he, spoiler alert, will meet a brutal end, then how do we have more Amalekites? Again, they're nomadic people. They're spread out. Saul is not thorough. Maybe this was one tribe that he took out, took the king, killed everything else, kept the spoils, but there were other tribes, other Amalekites. Now the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel. And he cried out to the Lord all night. We don't know exactly where Samuel is with the scene. He's not on the battlefield. But the word of the Lord comes. He doesn't need to see the battlefield. He doesn't need to see that there were spoils taken for themselves. The word of the Lord comes, and God gives Samuel here another message. They have a bit of a powwow. Interesting phrases being used here by God. I greatly regret. You know, the idea of God regretting something. the fancy terminology is an anthropomorphism. There are attributes of God that we can't describe. So what we do is we try to employ limited human language to describe the undescribable attributes of God. Because God is much bigger than us. His ways are mightier than us. And you're not God. It's hard to wrap your brain fully around God. And so when we're evaluating God, or God's trying to communicate to us what's going on within him, within himself, he uses terms that we can use even though they're limited language. I regret. Does God regret anything? No, he knows the beginning from the end from the beginning. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. He knows it all. Like, this is not like God being like, what have I done? No, he knew. Like, God knew before the foundations of the earth who Saul would be. He knew who Saul would be when he anointed him to be king, when he empowered him with his Holy Spirit, when he was patient along the way. God knew Saul. But he regretted. And why? Note, for he has first turned back from following me. He's no longer following me. And how do we know this? Because he's not performing my commandments. Please understand that those two ideas are completely linked and can never be separated. Following God and obeying God. Sometimes we like to find wiggle room between the two. Like, I can follow God in these ways, but not total. Like, in some regards, we're kind of like Saul, like the Israelites. Like, we pick and choose what instructions that God gives that we want to obey, and which ones we might want to just turn an eye to. You see, no, God's gracious and all that. And yet following God and obeying God absolutely are tethered together. And God evaluates Saul, and he says, he is no longer following me. I regret that he's king. Enough's enough, because he's being disobedient. And Samuel is grieved. I like this about Samuel. There's a heart of the man here. Saul. Like, he could have been, you know, righteously, like, filled with some righteous indignation. He could have doubled down, piled on. Yeah, you're right, God, let's get him. But like, all night, he is broken. He's broken. So Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul. It was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. Oh boy. And he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. And Samuel went to Saul. And Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. You got to just take a moment and ask yourself, is he delusional? Sin is a finicky thing. Because the longer you allow sin to continue, unrepentant, ignored, excuses made for, sin does something to the human conscience. I've seen it happen. It warps it into believing it's justified, that it's okay. Like, I really think when Saul comes out to Samuel, he says, blessed of the Lord, I've done what God has commanded, that he really believed it. I am convinced that he believed it. We read it and you're like, that's asinine. Like, that's insane. But from his vantage point, he really believed it. I have seen people. You'll talk to them. No doubt, adultery is wrong in the eyes of God. And yet they've been having an affair that it's been unchecked. It hasn't been repented of. And because it hasn't, over time, you finally confront that person. And what will they tell you? I've seen it with my own eyes. I've heard it with my own ears. We're in love. And God's okay with it. And they believe it. Because sin can warp the conscience if it isn't addressed. It's a cancer. It's deceit. Samuel said to him, "What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? The lowing of the oxen, which I hear." Yes, Samuel's like, "Saul, your excuse is bad." And then he's like, "Holy cow, what have you done?" So Saul said, "They brought them from the Amalekites." No, they. "For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen." Why? "To sacrifice to the Lord." Now, please highlight this. "Your God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed." And you know, right from the jump, Saul's like, "They, the people, the obedience, the utterly destroying, we." He has detached himself from the he's king of Israel. He's the guy in charge. Not to mention, he's the one that was given the instruction from God through Samuel. And he shifts blame. He makes excuses. He shifts it to the people. And then, well, why did we do this? Well, because we're going to make some sacrifices. You know, friend, the danger of excuse making when confronted with sin is the intent of the excuse. Because the excuse is to hide the sin. It's to hide personal responsibility over the sin. It's to deflect accountability. You see, when we make excuses about our sin, we're protecting it. It's why excuse making is the opposite of repentance. For repentance owns it, accepts it. "I've wronged, I've sinned, and I deserve a punishment." There are no excuses. There are no finger pointing. There's no even trying to rationalize it by like tempering it of others involved. It is just a full acknowledgement, "I was wrong." And if you make any distinct difference between Saul and David, David will make a ton of mistakes. But when he is ultimately called on it, what does he do? He owns it. And he repents. Saul is constantly making excuses. "They took it. It was the people. It was for sacrifice." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Be quiet." Let me give you the Zach Adams International translation of the Hebrew. "Shut up, Saul. Shut up. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night." And so Saul said, "Speak on." Now note, Samuel gave Saul an opportunity to repent, right? He's disobeyed God. He took the spoil. He kept Agag. They kept the sheep. God reveals this to Samuel. Samuel shows up, confronts him on it. At this point, Saul could say, "It got out of control, man. We didn't really mean for this to happen. The people, they did such a great job. I didn't see the harm, but you know, you're right." Like, he could have about-faced right here, but he doesn't, does he? He makes excuses instead of repentance. And so Samuel now continues. This is what God said. "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not the head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, 'Go, utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, fight against them till they are consumed.' Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, Saul? Why did you swoop down on the spoil? Why did you do evil in the sight of the Lord?" Note, God sees disobedience as evil. Now again, you see God's patience here, right? Because there is a moment where Saul could be at this point. "Oh, you're right. My heart's been welled up with pride. I've lost a perception of who I really am. I'm nothing apart from the Lord that I need to obey. He could have, again, repented. There was an opportunity right here. But Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. And I brought back Agag, king of the Amalek. He's bragging about it. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took the plunder, sheep, oxen, the best things, which they have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice to the Lord your God. Again, not our God, your God. And again, excuses, deflections, no ownership. So Samuel said, he asks a question. Has the Lord Saul as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? It's a question. It's rhetorical. You're trying to justify your disobedience by the fact that you're wanting to make a sacrifice. But Saul, let me ask you. Yes, God does delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices. That's not the point. But what does he delight more in, a greater delight, sacrifices or obedience? Think of it this way. Do you internalize it? Sometimes, to try to get out of the judgment of God, we try to throw back to God the sacrifices that we've made for him. Okay, God, I know I didn't obey here, but look at all these things I've sacrificed for you. And what would God say? What do I delight in more? The things you give up for me or the things you do for me? I delight more in what you do than what you don't do or what you give up. Amazing. Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obey? What does God, Saul, he wants you to obey him. And then he continues, behold, think about it, man. To obey God, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to heed than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Saul, there's only two kingdoms, mine and the one of the world. To obey is better than sacrifice, and your act of disobedience is akin to bowing the knee to the enemy. The language here, rebellion, is like divination. Stubbornness as iniquity, idolatry. And then it's because you have rejected, he also has rejected. You're not going to be king anymore. Now, this is interesting because a couple chapters ago, very early in Saul's reign, we saw Samuel come to Saul with a similar declaration that the kingdom's going to be removed from you. And we noted that prophetically, while we know how the story plays itself out, that was again an act of grace on God's behalf. So if you continue down this road, along this path, this kingdom will be removed from you. You will not be king any longer, you and your generations after you. I will find a man after my own heart, someone that seeks me. The invitation being, Saul, you can be king, but you need to seek after the heart of God. And we see that he's now been disobedient, and he hasn't heeded the words of God. And he's led into his own self-pride, his own self-delusionment. Total rebellion, excusing his own sin. Can't. And so now the hammer falls. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. You're right. It's too late. Judgment has happened. I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words. Now, if he had stopped there, that would have been great, but he continues. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Again, is this repentance? Smells like it, sounds like it, but it isn't. It's judgment. It's the response of judgment. Oh, I'm so sorry. I have sinned. But I should add, I feared the people. Again, he's blaming other things. Now, therefore, Samuel, pardon my sin. Return with me that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Boom, boom, boom. Samuel turned around to go away. And Saul, we're told, seized the edge of his robe. It tore. So Samuel turns and says to Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. This title of God, the strength of Israel, it's the only time it's used in the scriptures. It's completely unique here in this situation, used by Samuel, letting Saul know what is done is done. The kingdom has been taken and it has been given to another. And Saul said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now, please. Before the elders of my people, before Israel, return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul, and Saul worshiped the Lord. Now that's very odd. It's kind of an odd detail. What's happening here? Please understand, Samuel, his job is to speak for the Lord. That's the job of the prophet. Is it Samuel's job to carry forth the edicts of the Lord? No, that's the Lord. He is the strength of Israel. He will do what he will do. My point is that Samuel knew it was not his job, his responsibility, his role to depose Saul. Saul had been deposed. It would then be God's plan, God's timing, God's will, God's hand that would in the end remove him. Samuel doesn't want to cross any threshold here. And he realizes, okay, Saul's trying to keep up public appearance, public face. I don't want to communicate the wrong thing. It's not my, God will deal with this. And so he capitulates. He turns back. Saul worships. Now, I think the real reason Samuel wanted to come is that he said, probably to the guards, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites, to me. So Agag came to him cautiously and said, surely the bitterness of death is past. Hey, old friend, we're good, right? Now, keep in mind, before we read what happens, that we're like five chapters back from being told Samuel was old. He's real old now. He's real old. This prophet, priest, judge of Israel is elderly. But Samuel said to Agag, as your sword has made women childless, again indicating kind of the barbaric nature of the Amalekites, so shall your mother be childless among women. And I think one of the greatest sentences in all of the scripture. And Samuel hacked Agag into pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Let me play that scene out. Let me help you. We're not told what instrument Samuel used to hack Agag into pieces. You might, and rightfully so, assume that it was Agag's sword. Hence why he would say, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless. That he takes the sword. But understand that Samuel was not a swordsman. He was not versed in warfare in that sense. Didn't wield a sword. However, Samuel was a priest. And a priest was really, really good with a blade. Not a big blade, but with a dagger. In fact, with all of the sacrifices, like Samuel knew his way around veins. He knew how to make quick work of an ox. And in this sense, the way I play it out, here's Samuel. And he makes an offering to the Lord of Agag. And he hacks him into pieces. He's covered in blood. And then he leaves. Samuel went to Ramah. Saul went to his house at Geba. Samuel went no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. Samuel goes to Ramah, Saul goes to Geba. These towns are 10 miles from each other, and yet Samuel will never see Saul again. He leaves him. He cut down Agag, and he cut off Saul because he wouldn't repent of his sin. There's so many different angles you could take in application for this story. I pray and trust that the Holy Spirit is impressing on your heart what you need to take away. Hey, maybe there is an Agag in your life, something in your life that God has been saying to you, you need to utterly destroy that thing. The flesh, the Amalekites, but you keep this precious thing over here. It's your trophy. It's yours. Your obedience to God is not thorough. It's not complete. You know it too. How long will God wait? You can repent right now. Say, God, yes, I must utterly destroy this thing. I must get rid of this thing. This is, you've told me, it's not good for me. It's not healthy for me. It will be my end. It will destroy me. It'll destroy my family. It's better to obey than to sacrifice. Maybe that's what God's saying to you. Maybe you've, someone in your life, you have a Saul, that God has given you the word of the Lord and you've gone to them and you've confronted them over their sin. And in response to that, they've just made excuse after excuse after excuse. And you are not happy about it. In fact, like Samuel, your heart breaks, you grieve, you mourn over it. They're not listening to you. They're not repenting. And you know the ramifications. You know what's going to happen. At some point, like Samuel, you must walk away. You must say, this was the word of the Lord. I have said what I needed to say. What comes next is between you and God, and I will not be involved any longer. Maybe that's the lesson God has for you. And you're like, okay. It's okay to grieve, regret it deeply, but let go completely and move on. God loves that person more than you. Please keep that in mind, always. Maybe that's the lesson, the application. Saul, potential, could be used, gifted. And when he was little in his own eyes, meaning he realized this was more about God than him, such promise, But at some point, the pendulum switched, and he became lofty in his own eyes and stopped obeying. He departed from that relationship with the Lord. And he went and he worshiped. But it was empty and it was meaningless because his heart was no longer connected to God. So, Father, Lord, we just let it marinate.